goal, that is our desire to see Christ today, and that is the task that is assigned to me as minister of the Word of God. And so let us pray together that the Lord would do that, would show himself very real through his Word this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your Word. Lord, as we come to your Holy Word, particularly this portion of Acts chapter 15, Lord, it's an incredibly important event in history. It's one of the reasons why we are here today. And Father, I pray that each of us today would, in new and higher ways, value and treasure Christ. May we know him deeper, Lord. May we love him with a passionate, deep love, with a grateful love. May we relish today and respond worshipfully today in the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and apart from our good deeds, of which there are none apart from you. So help us understand this today, God. Be with me as a frail man, Lord. I pray that you would shine through as we study the Bible together. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. We usually would read this passage of Scripture. It's a long one, though, so we're just going to go through it together throughout the sermon today. And as we get ready to begin, I do want to say a quick thank you to all of those who have gone through the past three Saturdays, and several of you have gone through 3 hours of training for our children's ministries and the child protection program that we are beginning to sharpen. And so many of you have gone through that over the last 3 weeks, and just want to thank you for taking time to do that. It's very important to Helix Bible Church, and we're grateful for you taking time. And particular thank you, Jan Barnett, for spearheading that particular effort and all the work that you've put in. I look forward to seeing how that keeps progressing. So we love our kids, amen? We want to protect them, especially in this day and age. So we're in the book of Acts, chapter 15. We've just crossed out of chapter 14. We said last week, as there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts, we're about halfway there. And so now we begin, at least chapter-wise, the second half of our study. We just ended Paul's first missionary journey. He and Barnabas had traveled throughout the Mediterranean world, modern-day Turkey. They visited multiple cities. They preached the gospel. God did amazing things through them, and a ton of Gentiles came to faith in Jesus Christ. It was an amazingly important work. It was a new work. It was something that had not been done before, and they come back to their church, the home church, the sending church in Antioch, and they're excited. They're praising God. They spend time there continuing to teach and to worship God together with the church in Antioch. And the church is blessed. And of course, because it's a first century church, it's at the beginning of this New Testament era, there's no issues. No problems, right? Wouldn't it be great if we could just go back to those early days where there were never any problems in churches? And of course, that's not the way it happened, right? Don't you love the Bible and how it's real? It doesn't paint this Pollyanna picture of life for us. It deals with the real issues that we deal with. It paints an accurate picture of the struggles we have as sinners saved by grace. So even though Gentiles are coming to faith in droves, not everyone is happy. And so today we get to look at what really is going to become a two-part sermon with this week going through verses 1 through 21, and the next week 22 to 35, really looking at the Jerusalem Council. It's really the first church council, where time in history where a group of godly men got together to discuss important controversies and issues, and they resolve those issues, and they help us understand as Christians where we're going. Okay, now this was the most important of issues, of councils, as it's a biblical gathering here in the book of Acts. And so our main idea that we want to get across today is the main idea that Paul and Barnabas had been preaching as they traveled around the Mediterranean world preaching the gospel is this, that sinners like me, sinners like you, are saved by grace alone. Grace, unmerited favor of God. Not by earning it, not by doing something for God, and then because you did something for God, because you lived in a particular way, that God gives you this reward in salvation. No, sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, which is the instrument that, as Christians, we receive this grace. It's by simply trusting the work of Christ, the person of Christ, that what He did is sufficient and His righteousness is put upon us as Christians. That His work on the cross through His sacrificial death atoned for our sins. So faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. This became an issue. This first century church deals with it, and we're going to see how they deal with it. Let's look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 15 as we look at really three parts to the sermon today. One, the debate of grace alone. Secondly, the defense of grace alone. And thirdly, the display of grace alone. Let's look at this debate. Verse 1. But some men came down from Judea, and we're teaching the brothers. We don't know names here. We just know there's a group of them there, and they carried some weight. They carried some clout with them because they come from Judea, the area there right around Jerusalem. And so it's almost like these guys are, it's kind of like guys coming from headquarters. They're coming from headquarters, so they certainly must know some things. They certainly probably looked the part and acted the part, and they come down and they start teaching the church in Antioch some things. What are they teaching them? Here's what they're teaching them. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here's immediately an issue. Paul and Barnabas have been traveling around and are now in Antioch as well, preaching the gospel of grace. Preaching a gospel of simple faith in Christ is how salvation comes to us as sinners. And here now some guys are coming down from Judean area saying, no, you are Gentiles, and because you're Gentiles, you actually need to become Jews to be saved. You need to be circumcised, because that is the sign of the covenant. If you're going to be a part of this covenant people, you need to do what we've done for not only centuries, but millennia. You need to do what God says here in the Old Testament. It's written in the book. You need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law of Moses. Contradicting the gospel that Paul had been preaching and Barnabas had been preaching. So imagine, here's a bunch of Gentiles who, these guys come down from the headquarters, Gospel Central, and begin telling them, well, that's great that you put your faith and trust in Christ, but it's just not enough. You see, you need to take an extra step. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow some dietary rules and regulations. You need to follow and keep the law. And before we get too harsh or critical with these guys who came down, which they certainly deserve to be corrected, but in being fair to these Jews, I don't believe they're trying to harm. I really think they believe that they're doing God good here. They're serving God here. They're concerned, right? Think about it. The very first Christians were all Jews. It was a faith that was rooted in Judaism. The Old Covenant, Jewish. Jesus, Jewish. They have been the people of God. Not just the people of God. By the word of God. And so trying to put ourselves in their shoes to understand the difficulties of what they're dealing with in this gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we want to give them a little understanding here, right? God said, they could point to verses, they could go and say, look, it says it right here. And then there were incredible issue at stake here, is if you have this works righteousness that's being added to the gospel, how in the world, if you have a Jew and Gentile and you bring them together into the church, is there going to be unity? I mean, think about it for a minute. You sit down for a fellowship meal, right? You sit down at the table and you're going to be sharing a meal together, and all of a sudden some guy comes in with a big plate of bacon and you're a Jew. Some other guy comes in with a ham and they're sitting down to eat, and they're looking at it offended, reviled, hurt. Like, no, you can't do that. And so underneath it all here, the question is, how could Jews enjoy table fellowship with unclean lawbreakers? So what's at stake here at the early infancy, if you will, of this church in Antioch and around the world is the unity of the church. How can we walk together if we're not agreed? And yet, we learn that there's something even of much more greater importance than unity at stake. The very gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake. What we're going to learn is that it's the gospel itself that brings the unity. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, that's Luke's way of saying it was a really big debate. It wasn't a small issue. This was an issue. When these guys came up and said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Them's are fighting words for Paul and Barnabas right there. It says, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others, because they didn't come to this agreement, there's this big dissension, this big debate. So Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. They're like, go back to headquarters. Go back to Jerusalem. Bring it to the apostles and the elders that are there, and let's figure this thing out. It does show you that there are issues that are meant to be fought over. Now, too many of us Christians want to fight over everything. We make everything an issue. I mean, we want to debate everyone else's doctrine and theology that's not completely in line with ours. And honestly, there are legitimate disagreements that brothers and sisters can hold and can fellowship together. They can see and interpret certain passages a little bit differently. But then there are issues to fight over. And by fight, I mean there are issues to draw a line in the sand and say, no further. You cannot cross that and be considered Christian. You can't mess with the gospel. So it says in verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So this is kind of a little side note that Luke adds in here in verse 3, that as they're traveling down to or up to Jerusalem, as it was commonly said, even though they're heading south, they stop by this area, Phoenician Samaria, filled with Gentiles, and they start telling them their story. Now notice, I think it's important, it doesn't say anything that they discussed this controversy, which I think that's helpful for us. They didn't go around and be like, hey, did you hear what's going on in Antioch? Did you hear about all these problems going on up there? Oh yeah, that's what we're going to Jerusalem to handle. No, they're telling them the things that matter to their church. And this is important for us because we can get caught up in so many controversies that don't even affect us, especially on social media. How many social media debates are we having that don't even matter in your regular, physical, everyday life? Because your brothers and sisters aren't dealing with it at the moment. So we have to be careful with what we get all caught up into. Here they go, they don't even tell them the issue that's going on. They just tell them about this great missionary journey they had, and the Gentiles here are so excited, it brings great joy to all the brothers. Verse 4, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. Verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, similar to the guys who had come up to them from Judea, they rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So here's this big debate going on. Which is it? How are we saved? Are we saved by grace through faith in Christ alone? Or is there something that needs to be added? Is it Jesus plus a few works? Or is it Jesus plus nothing? Here, these guys are making their strong argument that nope, it's necessary to circumcise them. It's great that all of you Gentiles have put your faith and trust in Christ. We're excited about that, but you haven't done enough yet. You need to take this further step. And so here's this great debate of grace alone. And then it's defended in point number two. In verses 6 through 18, we see the defense of grace alone. As the Jerusalem Council has come together and as they were discussing this, as they talked about it, it says, verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, so here the debate keeps going on. You got this party of the Pharisees over here who are seem to be on one side, and then you have the apostles and the elders of the church there in Jerusalem are listening, and they're trying to hear both sides. But then Peter stands up and makes a defense. The apostle Peter, the one close to the Lord. And at the second half of verse 7, it says, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you. Notice how he starts out. He says, look, you know what happened with me, guys. It wasn't too long ago that God gave me this vision. It wasn't my choice. It wasn't me doing it. It was the sovereign plan of God. I didn't really want to go to Cornelius's house and eat with him. They were having all of these things on the table that I didn't want to eat, that a good Jew would never eat. I didn't want to have this fellowship with him. This was God's idea. He says, God made a choice among you. What was that choice? That by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. You remember that story? Peter saw the vision. This big sheet was let down. All these animals on there that a good Jew would not eat because it was not kosher. And he says, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter's like, no, I would never do that. He says, don't call unclean what I've made clean. And his whole point was God was showing him, go to the Gentiles. I've called them to be my people. He says, God knows their heart. God is the one who is regenerating their heart. And God is bearing witness to this great work that he's doing in them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. You might remember that in Acts chapter 10, when the gospel is preached to Cornelius and his household, they trust Christ, they come to faith in Christ, they start speaking in tongues, just like the Jews did back in Acts chapter 2, showing that there's an equal footing here. He goes on in verse 9 and says, he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. He didn't make them go get circumcised. He didn't make them go through any purification rituals. He didn't give them a new menu and have them throw out all of their old food. He cleansed their hearts by faith. Peter's saying, this is God's work. It's an amazing thing that happened because of Christ, because the Son of God came to this earth and lived on this earth and was perfectly righteous and laid himself down and sacrificed himself on the cross and then rose again to ascend to heaven. God is now cleansing the hearts of these Gentiles. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's no partiality. There's no higher tier of Christian. There's no JV. There's no varsity. There's one team. Jesus cleanses the heart by faith. So his response then to them, his challenge to them in verse 10 is this, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? And the language he's using is purposeful because this is Old Testament, Old Covenant type of language. This is a reminder to the Jews that are sitting there in this gathering, that if you're being like our forefathers who were wandering in the wilderness and who didn't trust the work of God. They complained because they wanted water. They complained because they wanted meat. They didn't believe that God would provide for all of their needs. They didn't trust the great work. They wanted to keep running back to Egypt. And he says, why would you put God to the test? Like those mentioned in Psalm 95, 8 and 9, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Peter's saying, we see with our eyes what's going on with the Gentiles. This is the work of God. He gives them the same Holy Spirit he gives us. He's made no distinction. So don't put God to the test here, Peter tells them. How would they do that? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. By keeping this law that does not give life, that you cannot keep. It's a yoke that's broken us for generations. We have not been able to bear it up. And so why would you ask them to bear it up? No, he says in verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And even in that statement, there's a powerful, it's the crux of this whole passage here. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as them. But notice even the grace of God that is coming through Peter, as it would have been more probable, if you will, for him to say that they'll be saved just like us. But he says, we'll be saved just like them. There's no distinction here. We've come to faith. We've come to God by grace through faith. And they're coming to God the same way. So guys, don't put this burden on them, this yoke on them. And this is the truth that resonates throughout the New Testament, where it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, church, may we be those who not only defend grace alone, but gasp at the wonder, be amazed at the wonder that we're saved by the grace of God alone. Have you abandoned, I wonder, your futile attempt to earn God's approval? Even as believers, sometimes we can go back in our thinking and in our minds, because grace is hard, isn't it? Our natural selves don't like grace. We want to earn something. We want to do something. We want a little pat on the back, a little clap of the hand. We want God's approval. We want to be able to perform, and God, are you happy with that? And so many of us get caught up in that, and like plate spinners, trying to keep all our plates balanced, and we're running back and forth, keeping them spinning and spinning, but yet they all come crashing down. So isn't it a joy to know that simply trusting, simple faith, simply receiving, simply treasuring, simply bowing to his humbling mercy is how we know God? There are no self-salvation projects. So often, think about your own life. Just consider your manner of life. Think of your lifestyle. And we'll take this Jesus plus, fill in the blank. We'll even judge other people by that standard. We'll look at it and say, well, if they don't look the way I think they should look, they don't do everything the way I would do it. It's not Jesus plus. It's Jesus plus nothing. That's salvation. Jesus plus anything else is death. One of the beautiful things that I love about this last verse here, or this end of verse 11 here, is it's the last that we hear of Peter in Acts. We won't hear any more from the Apostle Peter. And I think what a beautiful way to him to go off stage, if you will, defending the gospel of grace, especially Peter, who knew what it was to fail. Peter, who, "I'm going to go to death with you, Christ, whatever it takes." "Oh no, Peter, this, by the time the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." "Not me, Lord. I'll die with you. I'll do whatever. I. No. And then Jesus restores him after his resurrection. You remember, "Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me more than these? I know I love you, Peter. Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And here we see Peter. We'll look a little bit more later, next week, at how Peter dropped the ball a little earlier than this on this gospel of grace. How he even slipped into a little bit of this legalistic mentality. But here, Peter's chapter closes, if you will, with the truth that we believe will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So Peter stands up and defends. Then Barnabas and Paul begin to defend, verse 12. We don't get a whole lot of this, but it says in verse 12, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul." And I think it's quite interesting. You remember we had noted a few weeks back that Paul and Barnabas' name had been flipped. Recently, we've seen Paul take leadership, but here we see Barnabas really take the leadership again, possibly having a bit more respect from the others than Paul did at this time. It says they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so here's Barnabas and Paul telling about their experiences. "Man, you should have seen that this guy got healed. You should have seen this amazing work. You should have seen all of these incredible miracles that God had done, the experiences that we have seen, showing the work of God." And they give their defense by explaining this work that God had done. And then James stands up to defend. James, the half-brother of Jesus, a pillar of the church in Jerusalem, the one who wrote his epistle that you find towards the end of your Bible. James steps up in verse 13 and says, "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon,'" who's this Jewish name for Simon, which is another name for Peter, so it's Peter, "'Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles.'" Now I want to follow carefully how James is going to build his defense here. We've seen Peter's defense. "God's sovereign hand was on me. God called me to do this. This was the work of God." You see Barnabas and Paul, "This is the work of God. God did miracles and signs to confirm the word and the preaching of this gospel to the Gentiles." And now James says, points back to Peter. Peter's talking about how God first visited the Gentiles. To the Jews, that would have been family language going on here, right? We use family language sometime in the church. You know, we use them in our songs. I think about one of the songs we just sang about fruit. "Cause it to bear fruit." That's usually not a word you're going to use outside the walls of the church. But as Christians, we understand it because they're biblical words, right? Our lives are to bear fruit. In this particular language, he shows how God first visited the Gentiles. In biblical history, when God visits, he intervenes to save his people and to judge their enemies. And in the past, the Gentiles were the enemies to be judged. But now, God is through the gospel, through the work of Christ, fulfilling really Zechariah 2:11, to which James alludes. It says, "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." He's going to use these words. God first visited the Gentiles, he goes on to take from them a people for his name. Both of these words, the word Gentile and the word people, were very significant to the Jewish people. The Gentiles, the Greek word used there is the ethnos, the ethne, that literally means nations. And then this understanding of people, the laos, is the way Jews understood that. When you talked about the people of God, a people for God's name, it was a people for God himself. They were his chosen people. And so what James is alluding to in language that they would really grasp is that Peter, what Peter's saying about how God visits the Gentiles, the nations, if you will, the non-Jews, and he takes from them a people for his name, he's already making his case that they're on equal footing here. It's his way of saying in a Jewish way that God's plan was always to have a people for himself from all nations. Well, how do we know that? Just because Peter said it? Just because Barnabas said it? Just because Paul said it? No, James then points to Scripture. He says in verse 15, and with this, the words of the prophets, he's going to quote one of them, but plural, prophets, because there's a bunch of them. You could have heard from Isaiah, you could have heard from Jeremiah, you could have heard from Hosea, you could have heard from Zechariah. It's all in there. With this, with the fact that God visits the Gentiles, or that he would visit, and that he would take a people from his name, this was God's plan told to us by the prophets all the way back at the beginning. He said, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he goes on to quote from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And says in verse 16 here, quoting that, after this I will return, which possibly might be an allusion there to Jeremiah 12:15. After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old, all his works from the beginning of the world. What's going on here? James is pointing them to Scripture. He's saying, Peter said what has happened, and the prophets agree because the Bible says so. And he quotes this verse from Amos, which is a difficult couple verses to understand. It has interpretive challenges. Why? Because number one, he's actually quoting from the Septuagint. So if you go back to Amos chapter 9, you're going to see a little different wording there. So what he's doing, he's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Originally written in Hebrew, translated into Greek, now translated by James. So it's following a different version, if you will. And even there, he differs at a few points. So perhaps, as Luke records it, he was citing it from memory and modifying it to give the sense of it as it's related to his application. The main difficulty concerns interpretation of this quote from Amos comes with timing. It's eschatological in nature. And so if someone comes from a premillennial eschatological understanding versus, say, an amillennial eschatological understanding, you're going to interpret this differently. The premillennial is going to say that this is speaking a prophecy of the return of Christ, the second coming, and at that time he's going to establish the people of Israel again, and because there was no circumcision required in the millennial kingdom of God that is to come, then there's no circumcision required of them now. It seems to me, however, though, that it's not speaking of something in the future. That James is actually using the quote from Amos to refer to what God was doing in the present, not what he was doing in the future. What's happening right now is actually the fulfillment of this restoration of the tent of David. What's happening is nothing less than the restoration of the Davidic kingdom, if you will, of his dominion over the Gentiles leading to their conversion. The rebuilding of David's tent is the fallen dynasty of David, the kingdom of Israel, if you will, of David, that had collapsed during the Babylonian captivity. It had remained collapsed during the intertestamental period and remained collapsed until the time of Jesus. And the Jewish hope was that the Davidic kingdom would one day be restored and extend from shore to shore, and then even the Gentiles would belong to God in this restored Davidic kingdom. Restored, why? Because of the resurrection of the Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have this convergence of the Abrahamic covenant. In your seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Talking ultimately about Christ himself, converging with the Davidic covenant that David that would never lack a descendant seated on his throne. It's all pointing to Christ. Now, if you have diverging eschatological views, these are one of the things we can lovingly disagree on, discuss and debate in a loving way, because it doesn't affect it, because the ultimate point here is James is not quoting this with the intention to teach about Israel's future. He's quoting this to use a prophetic passage that demonstrates that the Gentiles have always been a part of God's plan of redemption. And so it seals the deal here for them. Because why? Because the Bible says so. Because Jesus changes everything. And so the mere fact that the Gentiles have now been brought in is a demonstration that they don't need to enter through any other means. And what James is saying is that's what the Bible's always taught. Now, next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about how do we understand this law and grace. But let's look at how this passage ends our text for today. Point number 3, the display of grace alone. We've seen the debate of grace alone. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the Jewish law. Peter says, no way. Paul and Barnabas say, no way. James says, no way, because the scripture says, no way. So verse 19, we see grace, I believe, displayed. Therefore, James sums it up. My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. That word trouble literally could mean annoy. Don't annoy them. Don't worry about making them be circumcised. Verse 20, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. And each of those items you'll find, particularly in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17 through 19, you see aspects of the holiness code that God laid out for the people of Israel. Wait a minute. Okay, Peter said you don't have to keep the law to be saved. Paul says you don't have to keep the law to be saved. Barnabas says it. James says it. And James says it because the Bible's always said it. So let's write a letter to them and say, you don't have to keep the law, but you have to do these 4 things. What's going on? A little confused? He explains it in verse 21. 4. That word 4 really sums it all up. He says, we should write to them that they should abstain from things polluted by idols, these foods that had been offered to idols as gifts that were associated with idolatry. They should abstain from sexual immorality, in particular, sexual morality that's common in the pagan world, that's associated with their foreign gods and with their idolatry, and from what has been strangled and from blood, which was really important when it came to understanding not only Jewish kosher food laws, but then also pagan ways that they would perform ritual sacrifice in their pagan temples. So all of this is interconnected, and we're going to go into the details of that next Sunday. But what I want you to see is the principle of the matter, first and foremost. He says, the reason we should write that to these people is, verse 21, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So here's the declaration. James is suggesting to the council what they end up moving forward with here. Gentiles don't need to become Jewish. But also implicit in this is that Jews don't need to stop being Jewish. He's not telling them you need to stop having your Passover meal and this and that. He's really pointing to idolatry. What he's dealing with here was what we talked about at the very beginning. He's dealing with unity in the church. He's saying Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, and the only way you're made one in Christ is by the grace of God through faith, but you're going to have a Jew come to the table and a Gentile come to the table. They're going to have to sit down together and eat a meal together. They're going to have to love each other. Not only that, but there's a mission that's going out into this world that Paul and Barnabas in particular have been leading, and they're going to go into all of these different cities, and when they get to these different cities, guess who they're going to find there? They're going to find different Jews in different cities, and they're there, and they're reading the Old Covenant, and they're coming together reading the Law of Moses, and they're keeping their dietary laws, and they're doing these things. And if you come and just throw bacon in their face, you're not loving them. And if you have a Christian brother, if you have a Jew who's a Christian and a Gentile who's a Christian, and you come together in the church, and if you will, throw bacon in their face, that is not a loving thing to do. It's also, we're going to go into this in detail next week, it's James's way of saying that, listen, Gentiles, you don't have to become Jewish, but you can't remain pagan. These four things he's telling them all have to do with pagan idolatry. We'll go into detail of that next week. But from now, I want you to really understand that the display of grace, what James is asking of them is this grace that you've received from God in Christ by grace through faith in Christ alone. I want you to bend it out towards others. And I want you to be gracious to them. And I don't want you to hang on to things you may even have a right to, but are your preferences. I want you to lay those things down out of love for your brother, because the church changes your heart. Excuse me, Christ changes your heart. And the church is made up of a whole bunch of people whose hearts have been changed, who lay their lives down for one another in honor and glory of Christ. And so here we see the debate of grace alone, the defense of grace alone, and the display of grace alone in the pursuit of unity through love. And let's do three quick points of application, and then I want to encourage you to keep reading through this passage as we keep studying it next week. But three quick points for us today. What can we take from this? One, the gospel is our hill to die on. And there's a typo in there. You can write the word is, or you can just hyphenate it. The gospel is our hill to die on. See, the gospel is the basis of our unity. If they give up the gospel, there is, in this early first century church, there is no unity. There is no church. So we must never surrender it for the sake of unity, which means we must not change the gospel in the hope of making it more acceptable to the world. And that is happening at a rapid rate across in churches all across our nation, all across the world. The pressures of culture, the pressures of society, the pull of the sexual revolution, all of these things are putting pressure on churches, on Christians to yield, to change aspects of the gospel, important key doctrines that have been bled over and died for centuries are now being let go. So we must contend. Now listen, we contend with civility, with gentleness and respect, but we must contend. If you're going to go to battle, you go to battle over the gospel. May I add, not only with your mouth, but with a life that displays the grace that the gospel brings. The gospel is our hill to die on. Secondly, Scripture is our final authority. Or I should say, the final authority, because it's not just ours. Scripture is the final authority. And listen, everyone has a final authority. Just look at the way you live life, and you'll see what is your final authority. For most people out in the world, it's themselves. It's their emotions. It's what they think or what they feel. in a culture that is anti-authoritarian, and if you don't believe me about that, just watch a baseball game or a basketball game and look how the refs are treated. Look how umpires are treated when a $300 million man doesn't like the call and throws a temper tantrum. At HBC, we believe, according to our statement of faith, that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments were given by inspiration of God and are the only sufficient, certain, and authoritative rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Looking back to our story, our passage, what turned the tide of understanding and acceptance of this new and great work of God? It wasn't just Peter's testimony. It wasn't just Barnabas and Paul's testimony. It wasn't just James's testimony, but it was the confirmation of these testimonies of the Holy Spirit's work by the Holy Scriptures, by the authoritative work of God. And in a day and age where it's common and regular to just say, well, God told me, if it's not backed up from Scripture, that's the only way you know God told you. Open up your Bible and read. When it comes to our understanding of the Bible, also we learn from James's brief commentary on Amos's passage, the truth and the principle that the Bible is one book, not two. It's popular in our day and age to kind of throw out the Old Testament, to make apologies for it, to make excuses for it, or to try to reinterpret it, or to try to understand by changing history around. And well, that's not really what God said, nor what God is. The Old Testament is a monster God. He's horrible and cruel. And the New Testament is a flowery, easy, tiptoe through the tulips God. That's the God we like. No. You do not separate the old from the new. You cannot correctly interpret the old apart from the new, and you can't understand the new without the old. It's like trying to watch the Avengers movie. Anybody watch Endgame? Anybody see that? Would you like me to spoil it for you? I won't say any spoilers. My wife, we took some of the kids the other week to the movie, and Lily's like, oh, I want to go. I'm like, you sure? Why? Because she hadn't seen any of the other ones, and if you haven't seen, I apologize. But the point is, you have no clue what's going on in that last movie unless you've seen the previous ones. No clue. And you have no clue what's going on in the New Testament if you don't know the old. No clue. So we have to cling to the authority of Scripture. Don't budge on it. We'll lose the gospel if we lose the authority of Scripture. Love truth. Be a lover of truth, especially in this post-truth culture. Owen Strand recently wrote an article where he talked about a post-truth culture. He said a post-truth culture allows emotions to override the truth. In terms of teaching ministry, here's one way this plays out. We care more about how a given doctrine makes us feel than about whether it's right. Such an impulse is profoundly post-truth. And if allowed to bloom in our lives, this instinct will ensure that we never learn anything uncomfortable. Our theology will mirror our innate preferences. Instead of believing the whole counsel of God, including the parts of it that offer serious challenge to our finite minds, we will believe the whole opinions of man. And we will mute passages of Scripture that we do not like. We will reject teachings that rub us the wrong way. And most damningly, the God we worship will end up looking a great deal like us. The Gospels are hill to die on. Scripture is the final authority. And lastly, the law of love is our guide for practical living. The law of love, which is the law of Christ. There's a difference in the way that James wants to use the law and the way that the Judaizers want to use the law. The Judaizers want to use the law to be saved versus James as a means of conduct for the believer. We understand, we'll talk more about this next week, that ceremonial law no longer had application as it was fulfilled in Christ. But the moral law of God still applies as a way of life. And so there is this burden. Remember Peter earlier, it said, don't put a burden on them. But there is this burden in one sense to put on us as Christians, not to be saved, but because we are saved. What burden is that? It's the burden that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 11 when he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is this yoke you want us to carry, Jesus? What is this light burden, this joyful burden? It's what John talks of in his letter in 1 John 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Or John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, Jesus said, as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. What do you command us? Love one another. And this command isn't a command whereby we earn God's favor. It's a command that we perform in response to God's favor that he's already put on us. Again, it's this receiving of love, receiving of grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now I can bend it out and I can give it away to others. That's what he's talking about. This is the fruit of the gospel. The gospel is not about moralism, behavior modification, which so often, especially in conservative circles, we make it about. If you're not sure what to do in a particular situation, just ask, what does love require? And do that. What does love require? So we never lay down the gospel, but we are called to lay down our preferences. We are called to even lay down our rights, because we've received grace that is greater than all our sin. We're going to continue on next Sunday into the rest of this text up to verse 36, and repeating it, it's going to repeat these issues, and so we're going to dive a bit deeper into it. But what I want to challenge you on as we close and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper is, are you trusting God alone? Are your eyes on Him alone? Are you living daily life more in a moralistic way, looking at your deeds and actions more than your eyes are on Christ? And if so, it's probably why you're stumbling so much. But are you resting in Him? Do you have His yoke on you? Are you loving one another? Are you laying your life down, laying your preferences down for others? Oh, may the Lord increase our unity and love for one another through the gospel of grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of grace. This truly is good news, Lord, that sinners like me can be saved, can be forgiven, can be set free, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but simply by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you that nothing in our hands we have to bring, but simply to the cross we cling. And now we remember this, Lord. We remember this through the communion. And so we ask that as we respond in worship through the Lord's Supper now, that you would move in our hearts. You'd cause us to repent of sin, cause us to repent of any unlovingness that's been in our hearts, Lord, any selfishness, any way that we've tried to earn your favor instead of just walking in light of the gospel as worshipers that respond to your favor. Help us in this, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.